I was asked to bring some messages today on things related to family and marriage. So this morning, I'm going to look with you at what the Puritans taught about marriage and child rearing. Probably two-thirds of our time on marriage, one-third on child rearing. And I trust that you will realize that we don't follow men. So the goal is to follow these Puritans insofar as they were biblical and insofar as they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I trust, that the Puritans were largely a 17th century movement who were thoroughly reformed in their theology. And what they did was they applied that theology hammered out in the 16th century based on solely on the Word of God. And they then said, how do we apply that to every area of life, to my work life, to my family life, to my marriage, and so on? And so we're just going to look at marriage and child rearing through the Puritan eyes. And I want to show you this morning that they have a whole lot to teach us, that in some ways they're light years ahead of us. And that will be astonishing to you if you're not real familiar with the Puritans. Now, there's lots of resource material to draw from here. I need to warn you. There are 29 different books that the Puritans wrote and published on marriage and child rearing. To publish a book in those days was a major venture and adventure and extremely expensive. It cost a whole week's worth of wages to buy one book. And so often what people would do in a church like this, one person who would be very wealthy would buy the book, and then it would spread through the entire congregation. And the Puritan books were read avidly by the people. The books were actually almost always sermons that the ministers preached in the church. They gathered them together under one theme and published them as a book. Well, so much for the introduction. Let's read Ephesians 5. We'll begin at verse 20 through 6, verse 4. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. May God bless his beautiful and practical word to our hearts. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, please bless this family lesson this morning, based on thy word and fleshed out for us by godly men of ages past who yearned to see their churches live a God-fearing life in their marriages and in their child-rearing to the glory of thy great name. Help us then to follow them insofar as they followed Christ. And let this hour be very instructive for each of us. And perhaps, Lord, teach us through this hour of how to make some needed changes in our own families to bring them more in alignment with thy sacred word, more in alignment with Ephesians 5. So bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most people don't realize this, but marriage was not considered to be the superior way or the ideal way of living in this world until the Reformation. That's how we got the Roman Catholic hierarchy in society, that if you're really holy, if you're really godly, really spiritual, you could rise above the need for marriage. In fact, if you climb the ecclesiastical ladder, you really can't get married. Hence, priests could not get married, still till today. And hence all the problems that I don't have to go into detail about. It was the reformers in the 16th century, as they went back to sola scriptura, to the word of God alone, who said, guess what? We've been wrong all these centuries. And having intimacy with your wife is not sinful or necessary sin if you just can't control yourself. And marriage is not an inferior lifestyle. It's honorable to God. And they began to overturn 1,500 years in the Christian faith and in society in general. It wasn't just Christianity that looked upon marriage as something, well, if you have to do it, I guess it's okay, but you're more spiritual if you can live single. Now, of course, we don't flip that on its head and look at singleness as an inferior state. Neither does the Scripture. But marriage is honorable, the Bible says. The Puritans got hold of that, or the Reformers did, rather, and they began to get married. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, the three major Reformers, got married. But none of them really worked out all the details of a biblical view of marriage, because they were hammering out the big doctrines like justification by faith alone, authority in the Scripture, worship. So they got all those things in place. The Puritans could come along in the next century and sit on their shoulders and have all these major doctrines in place and now say, how do we apply them to every area of life? And so it was the Puritans who gave us what we call today the Christian view of marriage and family, and who really cultivated close intimacy in the relationship. Isn't it odd that people actually think that the Puritans were killjoys and weren't a very happy people because they got bombarded with 19th century caricatures about Puritans, or thought they didn't enjoy sex with their wives, when actually the very reverse is true? It was the Puritans who said, sex with your wife is not sinful in any way. It's to the glory of God. You owe it to your spouse to have intimacy. And this is honorable to God. This is a beautiful thing. This is a reflection of Jesus Christ and his church. Now, the Puritans could say that, of course, because the Bible says that in Ephesians 5 and other places. And the Puritans were so biblical in everything they did and said that you can almost say whatever the Puritans said is straight from Scripture. That's what I love about them. That's why I've been reading them since I was 9 years old. Now, what Lloyd-Jones said about Spurgeon, we can say about the Puritans: prick his veins anywhere and the blood that would flow out is bibline. So everywhere we go this morning, you're going to find this emphasis. The Puritans are biblical. The Puritans are biblical. So, think this way. The entire attitude towards marriage changes under Puritan influence. And what you have in your home, if you're married and you have a happy Christian home, and you're a God-fearing father and a God-fearing husband, you have a God-fearing wife, and you love her like crazy, and she loves you like crazy, and you're enjoying each other in the Lord in every area of your relationship, and you're raising your children, the nurture and the fear of the Lord, you owe that actually to the Puritans. They're the ones that wrote the 29 books that influenced the world, the Christian world, to live in a God-fearing Christian home, rather than teaching, well, you've got to be a single person if you're going to really be holy. All right, so listen to definitions of marriage, which are so different from, say, Augustine in the 4th century. As great as Augustine was, he viewed intimacy within marriage as a necessary evil for those who didn't have self-control. But listen to Richard Baxter. Here's his definition. All the people I'll be quoting in this talk this morning will be Puritans. It is a mercy to have a faithful friend who loves you entirely, to whom you may open your mind and communicate all your affairs. It is a mercy to have so near a friend to be a helper to your soul and to stir you up in the graces of God. This is what marriage ought to be. You'd never read anything like that in the first 15 centuries of church history from a Christian perspective. John Dodd and Robert Cleaver, who co-authored many books together, put it this way: thy wife is ordained for man. She's like a little Zoar, a city of refuge to fly to in all his troubles, and there's no peace comparable unto her but the peace of conscience. Interesting views of marriage, positive views of marriage. So what I want to do is I want to look at four areas of which I'm taking the Puritan books now and I'm collapsing them all, 29 books into 40 minutes. So buckle up. Here we go. Four thoughts. First, we're going to look at the purposes of marriage, then the procedures. How do you establish a relationship to get married? Then the principles, what are the main biblical principles of marriage? And then the practices, what are the duties of marriage? So four thoughts: purposes, procedures, principles, and practices. Now, purposes. The purposes of marriage, the reformers already began to hammer out, and the Anglicans in England established it in these words. Number one, the procreation of children. That's the supreme purpose of marriage, they said. Number two, the restraint of sin. You get married so you don't have lusts that carry you in wrong directions. And three, mutual society, help and comfort. That is to have a close relationship with your wife. Number three, the early Puritans followed the Book of Common Prayer, the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, in using these three purposes as the primary purposes of marriage. Interestingly, by the 1640s, when the Westminster Standards were written, the famous Westminster Confession of Faith, larger catechism, smaller catechism, which was the heyday, the apex period of the Puritan movement, by the 1640s, number three had turned into number one. Number one was moved down to number two, and number two was moved down to number three. And the Puritans did that because of their study of Scripture, especially Genesis 2, where they looked at the original purpose of marriage, pre-fall in a sinless state, that these two shall be one, and they said, this is the greatest goal of marriage, that under the fear of God, husband and wife may be a help and mutual comfort and companionship to each other, and may help each other walk through this world in a godly way. And so marriage was seen as a very positive thing then. And so Westminster puts it this way: marriage was ordained, number one, for the mutual help of husband and wife. And they quote Genesis 2:18. Number two, for the increase of mankind with children to produce a holy seed. And number three, for the preventing of uncleanness. So isn't that interesting? They revised the order according to Scripture. All three you have to do under God, of course. God is the supreme relationship. The Puritan John Winthrop wrote to his wife in a letter shortly after their marriage, "You are the chiefest of all my comforts under the hope of salvation." John Cotton warns against the error of aiming at no higher end than marriage itself. "As precious as marriage is," he writes, but he says, "you must look upon your spouses not for their own ends, but to be better fitted for God's service and bring them nearer to God." So the Puritan goal was what we read in Ephesians 5, where we're told that the goal of a husband toward his wife is that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, to present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. So when the Puritans married their spouses, their goal was that on the day of judgment, the husband could look his wife in the eye and say, "Lord Jesus, because I married this woman, she influenced me toward a more godly walk. She helped me, she assisted me, above all in my spiritual journey, as well as in all things pertaining to this life." And vice versa, the wife could say that to the husband, "Because I was married to this man, he washed me with the water of the word through his spiritual leadership, and I was a more godly woman because of his influence in this life than I would have been in the single state." That's purpose number one. Spiritual, natural companionship to live to the glory of God. Purpose number two is to have a godly seed and to raise a seed to fear God. Now, when we have children in our society, and we Christians are influenced by that, what do? We huddle together as husband and wife. We say, "My dear, are you ready to try to have another child, God blessing us?" And that's all well and good. But our tendency is not to go beyond our own little immediate tiny nuclear family when we make those decisions. In the Puritan mind, you see, the little nuclear family was a microcosm of the bigger family. The family of God, the eternal family that would never die, that would meet together around the throne of the Lamb. And the goal of raising children is that they, by the grace of God, might be folded into that bigger family, where they would have millions and millions of brothers and sisters in heaven. Not just to have fellowship only as a nuclear family in this life. Now, in terms of a Christian church, we have that principle, right? I'm sure your pastors teach you that your children, not just your children, they're also the children of the church. So you're one family, right? And the church is also a microcosm of the entire invisible church, which one day will be visible around the throne of the Lamb, of a multitude no man can number. So you got your nuclear family, then you got your local church, then you got the eternal church of all ages. And so in the Puritan mind, you see, when you try to have another child, you didn't just do it for the nuclear family. You did it to build up the local church. You had children for the church's sake. And more than that, you did it for the Commonwealth. You did it for England. I mean, when's the last time you sat down with your wife and said, "Let's try to have another child that we can raise up one more godly child for the welfare of the United States of America"? You don't think that way, do you? We think very selfishly. The Puritans thought very globally, at least very nationally. You have children for the sake of the nation to raise up a godly seed. And then thirdly, to possess your vessel in holiness and honor. Marriage is honorable, they said. And what they meant by that was that all your passionate affections and your drive for intimacy internally within you, that you would just pour that all out on your spouse. And it would help you from not being tempted in sinful ways in relationships. And so that was the third reason for marriage. But obviously, by the way they put things, the first two are the very primary ones. So that's purposes. Now, procedures, I'm going to be very quick here. They had six steps to move into a relationship to marriage. Number one was getting to know, like, and love each other. We would call that, I suppose, the dating period, or you might say courting period, or you might say Christian dating period. What they would do is they would court a person from the opposite sex, a potential spouse, after consulting with their parents and their brothers and sisters. Because he said the family members know each other the best, and they know what's good for the person. And so then what they would do for what we would call dates, they would go to each other's house. They would intermix with the family because they had the wisdom to know, as Proverbs teaches us, that when you marry someone, you marry into their family. And then they would talk afterward together as a family about that person and say to the young man who's courting this young lady, we think she would be good for you for reason A, B, C, or not good for you for reason A, B, C. And it would be a whole family discussion. And so all the wisdom of those who know you best would assist you in that relationship. Now, you may be for that or against that. I'm just saying how practical the Puritans were here. And then second, if that relationship developed well, they entered into a contract of espousals, which they got, again, of course, from the Bible. They didn't believe in what we call engagement, where you don't have to sign any documents, but they believed in espousal or betrothal, which I would simply define as a very, very strong engagement that you have to sign papers to break. It's like a divorce. In a way, it's almost like you're married, but without the consummation of marriage. Like Mary was to Joseph. She was contracted by a spousal. Or we read in the situation of Lot's daughters. So they got this from the Bible. So they would actually sign a contract when they got engaged, that they would, in due time, marry one another when all things were appropriately ready for that. And then number three, that contract was formally announced to the congregation on three successive Sundays, and anyone who had lawful objections against their marriage would have to come forward so that there would be a silent approbation of the whole church that this couple was about to marry. And then fourth was the public ceremony, which is similar to what we do today. And then fifth was what we call the reception. They had feasting at the groom's house, where witty questions and doubtful riddles may be propounded, as they put it. But without any risque humor, without any worldliness or ungodliness, but they had a good time together. And then sixthly, the marriage was not considered finalized in their mind until it was consummated through sexual intercourse. So those are the procedures. Now, principles. Two big principles that regulate all of marriage in the Puritan mind. The first and the main one we simply call the Christ Church principle. It's here in Ephesians 5 more thoroughly than anywhere else in the Bible. William Googe, who wrote his great classic, which Scott Brown and I, by the way, have edited, 800 pages long. We've reprinted it in three volumes. In fact, I think there's some out on the table out there. And we've edited each sentence so it reads like it was written yesterday. He wrote an 800-page classic. That was the standard Puritan textbook on marriage and childbearing of the 29 written. Chances are if you were a Puritan minister and you were officiating a wedding, you would give that massive book to the couple you were marrying as their marriage gift. Well, Gooch spends 133 massive large pages just walking through Ephesians 5, explaining the detail of it to couples. And it includes, of course, both the headship of the husband and the submission of the wife. And what Gooch says and the Puritans taught is, this is not a position of, oh well, the man's got it good and the woman's got it bad. Submission's not a bad word. Submission's a beautiful word. Your entire Christian life is a submission to Jesus Christ. And so submission was a sweet thing. And headship was a challenging thing, the Puritans said, because headship carries a lot of responsibility. So it's not the man has the advantage over the woman or anything like that in the Puritan mind. In the Puritan mind, it's God. This is God's design for marriage. The man and the woman have two different roles, but they're to love one another in Jesus Christ. And in terms of their creation, their spiritual life, their relationship, they're to regard each other as equals. They just have a different role to play in marriage. So if you turn with me to Ephesians 5 right now, I want to just walk you through that real quickly here. What Gooch and the Puritans said is this: for you men, there are four ways you must love your wife. Your major task in marriage is to love your wife the way Christ loves the church. And then Ephesians 5 spells it out in four categories. Number one, you must love your wife absolutely. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Gave himself for it. So not 10%. You don't tithe a little bit to your wife. Not 50-50. Marriage is not a 50-50 deal. Marriage is a 100-100 deal. You give your whole self for her. You love her absolutely. Number two, verse 26, you love her purposely. We already touched on that. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. You don't love your wife so that you get all your needs met. You love your wife in order to purposely prepare her to stand before the judgment bar of Jesus Christ, washed and cleansed in the word. And thirdly, you don't only love her absolutely and purposely, you love her realistically. Verse 27 goes on to say, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You see, everyone's a sinner. There's no one else to marry but a sinner in this life. And therefore, you don't expect too much of your spouse. You don't expect perfection. And you're willing to overlook small faults, big faults, of course, you've got to talk about and you've got to work on together in love. But you love your spouse realistically. You only expect perfection of Jesus Christ, not of your spouse. That's why it's important that Jesus Christ is always number one in your life, the Puritan said, and your spouse number two, and yourself number three. I had a woman in my church, this is a true story, who was not very godly. I doubt if she was a Christian. And her husband was. And she loved him with a natural love. And they had a decent marriage, I would say, about as decent as you can get when both aren't Christians, maybe a C plus. And one day she got upset with him, and she said, do something with me. And he said, like what? And she said, well, read something to me. She liked it when he read things to her. He said, well, what shall I read? Well, one of those sermons there from your church, she said. He picked up this sermon. It was by Octavius Winslow. It was My Times Are in Thy Hand. And she was converted. While he read her that sermon, she saw her sin, and she saw the fullness of Christ, and she was weeping by the time he was done, and she turned to him when he was done reading the sermon. She said, my dear husband, you've been number one all our married life, and I put everything on you. I expected you to meet all my needs, and now I realize only Christ can meet all my needs, and you are number two, but I'll be better wife to you when you are number two than when you were number one. Because now Christ is my Lord and my number one.
Now, Puritans would have applauded that. You see, you don't just live in marriage. These two shall be one. It's a threefold cord shall not easily be broken. Christ number one, spouse number two, you number three. And you live together under Christ, you see. So you live realistically, needing the Savior to be the Lord over two sinners. And then number four, you love your life sacrificially. Look at verses 28 and 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. So men, you get something in your eye, what do? Well, you go to a mirror and you look and you try to get it out right away, don't you? You don't look at your eye and say, okay, eye, you're in pain, I'll deal with you tomorrow. No, your body and your discomfort of your body calls for immediate attention. And so what this text is saying, the Puritan said, is when your wife is hurting, you're there to help her. You're there to support her right away. So you love her sacrificially. And all four of these combined, William Good says, means that you need to show her constant love, consistent love, steady love, faithful love, as Christ shows to the church. That's a tall order. No matter how she treats you, no matter how she treats you. And you women, you are to show submission to your husbands as the church submits to Jesus Christ. So how do you submit to Jesus Christ? You submit unconditionally. How do you submit to your husband? Well, because your husband's imperfect and because Christ is a higher authority to you than your husband, you submit to your husband so long as your husband doesn't contradict the law, the rule, the word of God, the guidance of Jesus Christ. So in other words, if your husband goes tell you to rob a bank tomorrow, you don't do it because that's a sin. And Jesus Christ is a higher authority than your husband. But if you talk things over together, the Puritan idea was this. If you talk things over together, 99% of the time in a good marriage, you come to a conclusion where you agree together how to go forward. Once in a great while, there's a disagreement where someone has to make the decision in order to move forward. That's when you say to your husband, "Husband, I trust you, and I know that you will make the decision according to your conscience, and I trust your conscience, so I'll leave it with you. You make the decision, because we disagree on this." And sometimes the husband will realize how important this is to his wife, and actually, if it's a non-sin issue, actually decide what his wife wants. Other times he feels convinced maybe that his way is the best way, and he'll make that decision, and then the wife is to sweetly submit to that. So, submission is not so much a matter of hierarchy as a matter of function. And when a man loves his wife dearly, submission should be sweet work, the Puritan said. So that's the Christ Church principle. And then there's the covenantal principle in Malachi, the covenantal principle. The Puritan said every proper marriage since the first was founded on a covenant to which the free and voluntary consent of both parties is necessary. Since time began, no man, no woman has ever been allowed to fix the terms upon which they would agree to be husband and wife because they're recorded in the Bible. God has established the rules of marriage when he solemnized the first one, and he has made no changes in them since then. Therefore, the covenant of marriage is a promise to obey biblical rules without conditions and without reservations. Both parties enter into that covenant. As J.I. Packer said, "For marriage, the Puritans went to Genesis for its institution, to Ephesians for its full meaning, to Leviticus for its hygiene, to Proverbs for its management, to several New Testament books for its ethic, and to Esther, Ruth, and the Song of Solomon for illustrations and exhibitions of the ideal." Covenant principle. I covenant, my wife covenants, that we will live our marriages as best we can, leaning on the grace of God, of course, exactly how the Bible prescribes us to do. Now, fourth point, the practices or the duties of marriage. For the husband and the wife, the greatest mutual duty, Puritans divide their books up into three sections here, mutual duties, husband's duties, wife's duties. The greatest mutual duty is love, And love in a threefold way. First of all, and supremely so, spiritual love. Spiritual love. That's most critical. Spiritual love means that husbands and wives must rejoice in humbly worshiping God together at church, as well as in their own homes. They hold family worship together. They read the scriptures together, sing psalms together, observe the Lord's Day together, partake of the sacraments together. They pray for each other. They pray with each other. It's love that's built on a spiritual foundation. And that's the deepest form of love, a spiritual foundation in Jesus Christ. Gooch says, love that is built on mere physical appearance or human gifts rests on a sandy foundation, can easily be blown down by one serious storm. But spiritual love that looks upon God, rests upon his will and word, yields to his commandments, resolves to obey them, cannot change itself because the cause thereof, the word of God, is unchangeable. It's a spiritual love. Second, they said, superlative love. Superlative love. That simply means you're to love your spouse more than you love anyone else in the world. Puritans were quite keen on organizing your life, where you spent the most time with your spouse and your children, and then you honored your parents, and then your brothers and sisters, but you didn't spend too much time, say, with one brother so that your marriage suffered. Your spouse had the superlative position, and they based it on the word of God. These two shall be one. So marriage love, said William Whately, another Puritan who wrote two marriage books, marriage love admits of no equal, but places my yoke fellow next to me, next to the soul of the party that is doing the loving. It will know none dearer, yea, none so dear. And then thirdly, not only spiritual love and superlative love, but also sexual love. And I already spoke a bit about that, but let me just add here, in the Puritan mind, sexual love was a due debt that you owe in marriage to your spouse, as well as an enjoyment. That is to say, your body ultimately belongs to your spouse and not to yourself, because you give yourself one to another. So the goal in intimacy is more to please your spouse than to be pleased. And in pleasing your spouse, you get pleasure yourself. And you do that all under God, to the glory of God. And so the Puritans were big romantics in marriage. Let me just read you one. Some of the Puritan preachers, as they traveled around, they used to write letters to their wife, and often they would be romantic, and they would do it sometimes in the third person, so that if other people read it, it didn't seem too overly personal. Thomas Hooker here is writing to his wife, and imagine if you women, if you were Thomas Hooker's wife here, and you got this letter. You're having a cup of coffee now in the morning, and the mailman came, and here's a letter from your husband who's out in a preaching itinerary somewhere in the nation, and you read this. The man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves, of course this is him speaking about his wife, he dreams of her in the night when he has gone from her. He has her in his eye in apprehension when he awakes. He muses on her as he sits at table, as he walks with her when he travels, and flirts with her in each place where he comes. He's saying this is all going on in his mind. He's missing his wife, you see. And then he adds, she lies in his bosom and his heart trusts in her, which forces everything within him to confess that the entire stream of all his affections, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength toward her. Well, For us, of course, that's a little bit of quaint language. But what he's saying is, I love you like crazy and I miss you like crazy. You see, the Puritans were romantics. They loved their spouses. And then there are all kinds of other mutual duties. They had to be faithful to each other, help each other in every conceivable way. They had to pray for each other, compliment each other each day, say good things about each other, appreciate one another, keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I'm drawing this from all different Puritan books. Must not speak harshly to each other or provoke each other. Must show kindness to each other, overlook each other's minor faults. Must cultivate true friendship, take an interest in each other. Must be sympathetic to each other in times of distress and sickness and weakness. Must promote each other's reputation. Never speak ill of each other in the persons and the presence of others. They must be confidential, not revealing each other's secrets and weaknesses. They must be industrious in their callings, working diligently as a team for each other, for their family, for the kingdom of God. Must be hospitable to others. Must especially reach out to the poor. And then there's all these husband's duties and wife's duties that we don't have time for. But let me say in conclusion that the Puritans said this. I think the best way to put it is in a quotation from Thomas Gadecker, who also wrote a book on marriage. There is no society more near than marriage, more entire, more needful, more kindly, more delightful, more comfortable, more constant, more continual than the society of man and wife, which is the main root, the main source, and the main original of all other societies. And yet, keeping an eye on eternity more than anything else, Gadecker goes on to say, having lived together for a time as co-partners in grace, here, the goal of marriage is that we may reign together forever as co-heirs in glory hereafter. So much then for the Ephesians 5 Puritan view of marriage. Now, when it comes to child rearing, I'm going to have to be very brief here. Child rearing, children are gifts of God. Children are gifts of God. And husband and wife co-lead their children as equal sources of authority. The Puritans are big on husbands and wife making decisions together in leading their children. The husband is still the head of the family, but the husband is to be sure that the children see his wife as a co-authority with him. For these two are one in ruling the children, guiding the children, loving the children. Now, what are principles of child rearing for the Puritans? Well, for one thing, child rearing begins at conception. They believed as soon as a child was conceived in the womb, as soon as they knew their spouse was pregnant, both parents should start praying for that child for spiritual life as well as natural life. They believed that mothers had the primary role in caring for the newborn because God had gifted them for that, and the husbands were to give them extra support. They also believed that children should be nurtured in the fear and admonition of the Lord from a very young age, and that they should be catechized as soon as they can sustain it. Education should begin as early as possible. They should learn to read very early on, especially so they could read the Bible. And so the Puritans were making sure not only the sons, and this was quite radical in their day, but also the daughters would be literate and would be educated so they could understand the truths of the Bible and know spiritual things. The goals of catechizing were to make sermons understandable. They treasured sermons, and to make covenant children understand their privileges and their responsibilities. Now, the most important means for catechization was family worship. And we're going to be talking about that in the hour to come from Joshua 24 in my sermon, so I can skip over all of this here. But let me say this, that the Puritans believed that family worship was the most important thing in parental childrearing. And particularly for the father, it was his most important duty. Fail here, the Puritan said, and you fail in all. Because in family worship, you are talking every day to your children about what you're reading to them from the Bible, so that you, it gives you opportunity to talk about every area of life, to train your child in every subject under the sun, because the Bible speaks about every subject under the sun. But more about that in the sermon to come. And then finally, the Puritans believe that parents should be very involved in all of life's major decisions with their children, because parents have a great deal more wisdom than their teenage children, they said. And so the whole model of the book of Proverbs, where the father is always speaking to the son, son, come near to me, come near to me. I'll give you understanding. With understanding, you'll get wisdom. And talking in a loving, respectful, and yet somewhat authoritative way to his child, to his son, his daughter. That's the model the Puritans used. From the time the child was very young, would sit on the dad's lap in family worship, and the father would speak earnestly about his need to repent and believe in Christ, to the time when he's older, and the father and the mother are speaking to their sons and daughters about what to look for in a potential future spouse, the parents are very involved, giving wisdom, understanding, biblical guidance, day by day. Well, this then is the Puritan view in a nutshell. 29 books in 40 minutes. And ultimately, I want to say one concluding thought here. In the Puritan mind, the father, the mother, and the children all had their own duties to do. And those duties were well spelled out biblically. And you weren't supposed to look at the other spouse. You weren't supposed to ask, how's my husband treating me? How's my wife treating me? You do your duty, and your spouse needs to do his or her duty. And same thing with the children. Children weren't to complain about their father or their mother, but they were just to ask, am I honoring my father and my mother? And if you think about that, as a pastor for 40-some years, I don't know if I've ever had to give extensive marital counseling to any couple about major issues in their marriage without at least one of the two, and usually both of the two, looking primarily at how the other spouse is treating them rather than their own duties. So this is a major Puritan insight that we can learn from. Do your own duty in marriage and stop looking at your spouse's duty and treat your spouse the way God commands you to. And same thing as parents, and same things as children, same thing as children to your parents.